I'm hoping to be able to actually read my notes today, but I wrote them, and that's a little sketchy right now. It's nice to be back. I deeply appreciate all of your patience and help that you've given to my family in getting to this point. Next week will in fact be 1 year since I was up here. And so I've never been out more than 2 weeks at a time before. I think 1 year I was out three, but never anything even remotely like this. So, where were we? Now that kind of sounds a little facetious when you say that, but frankly, that's the exact question that I had to ask myself to get started today. I mean, with 101 verses and a year gone by since we were in Luke last, I mean, how do I catch up with where we left off? Do I ask everybody to bring a lunch and we just make a day of it and go back through 101 verses? Do I start over completely and just act like what took place before didn't happen? Do I try to bite off more than I can chew by trying to condense 101 verses into a single message? And ultimately, I decided to not attempt what I call a previously on version. You see that on television, previously on NCIS, and then you get that long kind of fill-in thing there. I'm taking a different route to a different goal. Today will be less expositional than normal, than what will be to follow all this, but hopefully at least effective. We'll see, I suppose. Now, I want to begin by noting a common truth, the truth that should be really true to all of us here, and that is this, that a simple reading of the Scriptures tends to leave the reader with a connected sense of narrative or story in which God at times plays a central role. So we're reading about the story of Joseph, we're reading this and that. We don't really hear that much about God himself intervening in that story until the story of Joseph, when we hear, my brothers meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And so you're reading narrative, and that's what you're doing. God just playing some sort of a central role, but not necessarily the role. But a simple reading will never reveal God as the undeniable, unreprovable, and absolute, intimate sovereign over every part and parcel of the entire narrative. It is, the Bible is, in its connective thread, one story, and it is his story. It is the story of the ultimate redemption by God of a people for himself, a people who were bound captive in sin and in rebellion against him since the fall in the garden, and a story revealed over the course of human history, over the course of time from the garden on, in the ordained narrative of man by God and accomplished in its fullness by Christ, through Christ, and in Christ. So from the garden to eternity, God is not a guest star with a recurring role. He is the story itself. Sometimes seen, if you take the time and the minutiae, for we know from Scripture that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without him, and sometimes seen in the most dramatic and unusual specifics, as in the Exodus, for instance. Now, I hope to make clear, at least in brief today, the more minutiae and the specifics of this narrative of the birth of Christ, leading up to the birth of Christ. And I've kind of broken this down into three specific points that override all 101 verses. They are the people chosen by God, the messengers sent by God, and the circumstances ordained by God. So let's begin, of course, with the people chosen by God. And let's begin by reading in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. Now, very much in brief, I'm not going to give you what I gave you when we started this, but Zacharias was an elderly priest, probably, if not at, probably near retirement. Priests did not serve for the entire length of their life, generally speaking, at least. I think there were exceptions, but priests would serve until they were about 55 years of age, and then they would be taken out, and younger men would retake their place. And that's how they kept that rotation kind of moving. So, I mean, when 55 doesn't sound old to a lot of us here, but in those days when the life expectancy wasn't as high as it is right now, it was still considered quite old. So he was somewhere in that general vicinity, at least. Elizabeth, his wife, was also probably nearly as old as he was, but we're told that she was barren her whole life, and so they had no children whatsoever. They are both deemed in the text righteous before God, which is here the same as saying that they were faithful in duty, not absolute in purity. It's not saying that everything they did was totally acceptable before God. Elizabeth and Zacharias needed a Savior, like all of us need a Savior. But they were faithful in their duty, sound in character, not purity, and blameless, meaning without any accusation or fault in that duty. In other words, they took their roles seriously, both as a priest and as the wife of a priest, to detail and to character. So they didn't just phone it in, so to speak. They served well, learned their roles well. The priest had to actually know every single part of temple worship because their particular duty, they served 2 weeks a year, and on that rotation, their role was chosen basically by lot. And so they never knew where they were going to serve, and so they had to be very prudent to learn how to serve properly in every single area of temple worship. And so they did exactly that. Both Elizabeth and Zacharias were honorable, and both with at least good reputations, for sure. Certainly, among the priests of good reputation, certainly in their hometown, but neither of them of any explicit renown. Neither of them known for any certain type of accomplishment that set them aside. Notable priest, notable wife, but not above notable. Among priests, he would have been a common priest in that sense, maybe better than those that were phoning it in for sure, but not of outstanding standing as a priest. And in fact, quite frankly, when reputation is pushed to have to act in faith, one of the reasons we know that faithful isn't about moral purity and perfectness, Zacharias fails to heed the words of the angel spoken to him, and he is reproved by God with dumbness until the child John is born. And with that, let's go to the second person. I'm only dealing with those that are of specific note in the Gospel of Luke. We won't be dealing with Joseph and other people that are in other Gospels. And so don't look for that. So we'll be dealing in just this very specific way. So let's go to Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26 and reading 26 and just 26 and 27. And in the sixth month, that's the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So here we find a teenage virgin by the name of Mary. probably 14 or 15 years of age. Verse 28 and 30 in this section, if we were to read it, calls her the favored one. And verse 30 says she has found favor with God. Now, let me be very clear. No matter where you go in Scripture, God's favor, which is His grace, is not earned, it is granted. So this is a way of saying that she was favored by God because God chose to show His favor to her, not because she did something in specific that earned that favor. So it's not a declaration that Mary was the cause of God's favor. We actually know very little about Mary herself in detail. I mean, she's in the narrative. We see her showing up. She has a very specific role, and yet we know very little about her in detail. Her character and virtue in specific are not noted, although we would assume both to have been honorable, certainly. What is noted is this, that she was totally submitted to God and His word. In other words, she believed God. It's kind of the same statement that's made about Abraham. He believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. There's no indication that she came from a wealthy or highly respected family. Mary is, by all evidence, a common and ordinary teenage girl who the best quality that's noted by her is that she was also a young woman of faith. Now, again, sticking with the primary characters in Luke's gospel alone, we'll go to the third group that are mentioned in here. Go to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 8 through 14. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and upon earth peace, goodwill towards men. Now here we find shepherds, plural. I'm not really sure where it comes from, but there's no specific number here. We tend to talk about the three wise men. We know for certain that three men did not leave the east to travel to that area by themselves. These were wealthy men, men of high repute, who would have traveled in a large caravan with a lot of people to protect them. Were there just three that came? Nobody knows. We had talked about the shepherds, and we tend to say the three shepherds. That's strictly arbitrary. There were simply shepherds, plural, in the field. Three is as good a number as any, I guess, to throw a dart at and stick. So we have no specific number. We don't know their names. We don't know their character. We don't know their reputation. Shepherds were generally not highly regarded in Jewish society. They usually were more coarse and rude in their conduct and language and so forth. More like the sailors of the sheep world, I suppose. In fact, outside of them just being shepherds, there's nothing noted about them whatsoever. And yet they became an intricate part of the story. You don't see a nativity scene without the shepherds there. They have a bigger part in Luke's gospel than Joseph does, who's only mentioned once by name. We have to go to Matthew chapter 1 to hear more about Joseph. Now, in noting simply the people chosen by God, I wanted you to see, in brief at least, that none stood out for anything of notoriety. In other words, God's not looking for a few good men or outstanding people. None are said to have been chosen for any specific cause in and of themselves. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one of my favorite sections of this book, one I've read here many times, starting in verse 26 and reading through 31. And we would do well, this is a favorite section of mine because it should remind every believer that you're not here because you were more spiritual, because you were better looking, because you were more intelligent, for any reason that has anything to do with you. Let's read. For you see your calling, brethren. By the way, let me make very clear. Calling is used in Scripture only of, in a spiritual sense, in a religious sense, so to speak, of our calling by God to Him. It's not used of your occupation or your gift within that. Pastors are not, we can say with some reservation that pastors are, for instance, called to the pastorate, but we also require that they're qualified for that calling and affirmed for that calling by the church. It's not just a feeling that we get. It actually has value. So when it says you see your calling, this is referring to Christ calling you by name to come to Him. This is your redemptive calling. See your calling, brethren, how not many, doesn't mean none, not many were wise men after the flesh, not many wise, not many noble are called. Some are, but not very many. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen. Yeah, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. He chose nothing to bring something to pass, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. So that he who glorifies God will glorify God and not self. So that when you look at you, there should be no reason that you can possibly think of that God should have ever chosen you to come and follow Him, except that God made that choice, and that's who you now are. Isaiah 46:11 tells us all the way from a specific man executing God's plan in a far country to the ravenous birds that are called to the feast of battle. All of these decisions about what takes place in the life of men are God's decisions. He spoke it, He purposed it, and He will bring it to pass. From that specific calling to our redemption, to all of the details of the providence that governs our daily life, it is all about God. Isaiah 10 verse 15 says, the axe cannot boast itself against the one who swings it. Those who are the people chosen by God and ordained by God are strictly done so by God. God did not choose the extraordinary among us. In fact, quite frankly, the opposite of that. He chose very few wise, very few mighty, very few noble. Most of us were certainly not who we wanted to be in life when the Lord came and called us to Himself. So, number two, the messengers sent by God. Now, when God intends to speak to men with unquestioned authority, He can do so in several different methods. He can choose a prophet. And prophets are men which are chosen by God who speak only the words given to them by God to men. A prophet isn't somebody that the Lord says, listen, go and here's the basic thing I want you to say. Just go make it up as you go and say what you think. Elaborate where you will. A prophet was the mouthpiece, the human mouthpiece of God. A prophet would go and speak only that, not elaborating more, not taking away any from it, for that would be the same as trying to erase, as we learned in Sunday school, you know, by Franklin and others, to take things out of the Bible, or maybe to add some things in, which Franklin did, actually added some stuff to the text at times and printed it up to try and make his point. Prophets just came and spoke what God told them to speak. They were affirmed not only by the calling itself, which was generally in a miraculous type of way, but also by the miraculous evidence that followed it. But in the end, affirmed only to be prophets by the absolute truthfulness of their message. If a man claimed to be a prophet, came and spoke a word of God and it did not come to pass, then if he was still alive at the time, he would be stoned to death. And so the affirmation came by the truthfulness of the message. God can also choose to speak to men, to men by men, by inspiration. This word means God breathed. It's captured in its greatest essence in the canon of the Bible alone. This is God breathed. When we read these words, well, we hear men speaking. You can look at every epistle by Paul and find catchphrases and terms and words that you know this is Paul when you're reading it. And yet, it is absolutely inspired so that we can trust that what the author is saying is what God intended for the author to say, so that we can trust it and live our lives by it. It is God breathed. And he's still speaking today because we still have the canon of Scripture. In exceptional instances like today, like we're looking at right now, he can send an angel. He doesn't do so often, but he does do so. And here, sending one of only three angels that are named in Scripture, Gabriel. The other two are Lucifer, who became the devil, and Michael, who is referred to as the captain of the angel armies. And we won't want to get too carried away. We look at these and say, well, these are the three archangels, the angels that are over other angels. Probably, but I don't know that we can make that assertion, nor that they're, again, only three. These are three that are named. So, while the people are common in this narrative, the event of making the declaration is not. So it will be declared by Gabriel from the birth of John, who is the herald of the coming Christ, the Messiah, and for Christ's birth with Mary, by the exception and extraordinary use of the angel, again, Gabriel. And yet both times are done in an undisclosed way. I mean, Gabriel comes to Zacharias in a private place. We're not told where he met with Mary, but we're certainly to assume that she was by herself and not standing in the middle of the street apparently talking to nobody. And so there was privacy, not extraordinary event. A bright light didn't shine like it did down when Paul was on the road to Damascus. So it was done in private and yet only disclosed to those who needed to know. And then in time, through men like Luke, disclosed for us to know. Now, maybe Gabriel as well, with the shepherds in Luke 2. We don't know. An angel came and made the declaration. It seems at least likely that Gabriel was that same angel. If he was the messenger to Zacharias and Mary, he may have been there too, but we still don't know. And still, while done in Luke 2 with great splendor, still done in private in the field alone with the shepherds. God chooses the means by which his story is told. Prophet, inspiration, angelic beings, whatever the case may be. And we're simply the recipients of the story that he chooses to tell, that he himself ordained. And that wasn't just the stories we see in this page, in these pages. This is just inspiration. But its providential reign is always and ever in our lives. So, third, the circumstances ordained by God. Now, Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary, and the shepherds, along with what other participants are named in other Gospels in the fuller story, were not all born by coincidence at that time. The Lord wasn't waiting for all of these things to come together. He wasn't waiting for the stars to align in order to act. That's not why it happened when it did. The timing and circumstances of our birth as human beings is not random. Ecclesiastes 3:2, and you can say, well, that's just a generality. No, it's not. It says there's a time to be born and a time to die. You do not come into this world one microsecond early. You do not leave this world one microsecond late. Turn to Psalm 139, if you would. We're going to read verses 13 through 16 in Psalm 139. Speaking of God Himself, it says, "For you have possessed my reins. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in your book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." Long before time, long before we entered this world and took our first breath, there was an appointed time that whom God had designed in every part, which is you and me and all of us and every human that's been on this earth, there was a time appointed by God for us to come into this world. Appointed by Him. Appointed by Him. God does not look for the right people. Let's get this very straight here. God creates the right people and makes them suitable for the service that is required by Him for what He has brought them into this world to do, as well as the exact timing of every moment in that process, including, mind you, all of the familial connections required across all of time to get there. Mary wasn't just created out of nothing. She came from a line of people, her family, her genealogy, and every single person in that genealogy was needful and appointed by God, even though we know practically none of their names, but appointed by God to make that connection from a point in time all the way to the time of the birth of Mary. Not to mention, but of course I will, in the course of consequences, the absolute privacy afforded Zacharias. The not random choice of his temple service. There would have been multiple places Zacharias could have been in service that were visible, that would have been at least a weird situation if an angel would have appeared, and yet he was in a place of privacy. Not just luck. Not at all. The space of time between the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. The census that brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem for the birth of Jesus. It would take sometimes as much as 2 years to prepare a census to be taken. There was no set timing for it. It could be done every decade. It could be done every 5 years. Whenever a king or a ruler decided that they wanted a census, it could be done. But then they have to put that census together. They have to hire men to go out into the Roman Empire to choose men to take the census. It's a time-consuming thing. And yet, over that course of the calling of the census to the time of the taking of the census, and the command that Mary and Joseph, both born of the household of David, would have had to travel to the city of the birth of their birth family of David from Nazareth, perfect in timing for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. And their late arrival, probably because she was, as we say, ready to pop any second, took them longer. By the time they got to Bethlehem, there was no place for them to stay. And the place they ended up, we call it a cattle stall. Some houses actually had a place attached to their home that brought livestock into their actual home. I don't really know what it was there, but it afforded the privacy needful for the shepherds to come and find the child. The very fact that the shepherds were in that field. They don't take sheep to one place and let them graze for a year. They have to move it around. They have to maintain a place for the sheep to graze, which means letting them come for a period of time and moving them on to other places. They would build sheepfolds where they would move the sheep from place to place. And if they needed to leave, the sheepfold was just an enclosure that kept wolves out and kept the sheep in. And they had to be in that field near Bethlehem at the time of the coming of the angels. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 2:21:1, the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord to direct it as he pleases. So from the greatest, most highest authority in the land, from the king to shepherds in a field, to Matthew's statement that not even a bird falls from the sky without the Lord. It's always about the Lord. In Ezra chapter 1 verse 5, it says, when the call went out for men to go back from Babylon and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, it says, those whose spirit God had raised to go went. Do you think they knew that? Do you think that there was something inside of them, like a tickle or something, that told them the Spirit was there? No, it was unbeknownst to them that the Holy Spirit himself was moving them to say to their wives, I don't know why, but I need to go. And they went. Providence, which is God's governing of all the circumstances of all life, is seldom obvious or even knowable. But it is still God's. When we read Scripture, God doesn't just show up at the obvious points. He is present in every line because the narrative belongs to him. If one line was rogue and on its own, it could change the course of human history. Science fiction is made up of stories in which if you just make a different choice, we go back in time, what's the imperative with time travel? Going back in time is don't upset the time continuum. Don't upset the balance. Would you go back and kill Adolf Hitler while he was still a baby? It's never going to happen. It's just fun thinking at the best. It has no value. All of that belongs to God. It simply cannot be done. When we read through the narrative of Scripture, we need to see that narrative in every line belonging to him, not just stories. In every page, and even those long genealogies, we need to see those exist because of God. Luke is just more apparent than most, but God is the same behind all of it. And so that's what I wanted to draw attention to today. Not every detail of 101 verses, and I probably chatted on more than I should have this morning. But what I wanted to draw attention to, before we jump back in, I'm back in the pulpit again on Christmas Day, back in Luke. So before we get back where we left off, it's all his story. When you're reading through these pages, you're reading the story of Samson and you're reading the story of Joseph and Abraham and David and the apostles, don't just see the narrative, not just the story. See the God in whom that story rests. as absolute and sovereign and unmovable in every way. This is why we can trust him. I tell people that in this life, all we're ever really doing is waking up to discover what God has already ordained for the day and for the time down the road. You're not going to change that, and I'm not going to change that. We may have a part in it that God has chosen for us to play, but it's not our story. It's his. So when we read, let's set that focus, that in everything we read, we see and we hear God acting. Whether or not the inspired author included that fact in the text or not, it is nonetheless completely true. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly